word of prayer since we are starting late. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us here safely to study your word. We pray for those who are not here. Obviously, we don't know why at this point, but we just, whatever issues they're facing, even if they've just decided to take a week off, we pray that you'll be with them in a real way and bless them and whatever's going on right now. And we pray for a productive session here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. And it's, I find it hard to believe, but it's June already. June 1st, 2016. Yes, it is. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We need to consider this chapter before we look at Luke 15 and the prodigal son, because this chapter provides us with the narrative context for chapter 15. As we go through this, we're going to see that chapters 14 and 15 are part of one continuous narrative, which extends from Luke 14 verse 1 through Luke 17:10. And here's something important when it comes to understanding the Gospel of Luke. If you look at Luke 14:1, you'll notice it begins with the words, "And it came to pass." And if you flip real quick to 17:11, you'll note that that begins with the words, "And it came to pass." Luke uses that phrase a number of times in his gospel. I counted 37. I don't know if there's more, but there's at least 37 times that Luke uses the phrase, "and it came to pass." And each time it's being used to denote a passage of time. It's setting apart what's coming after that phrase from what happened before. So the events of chapter 13 occur, "and it came to pass," and now we're in chapter 14. And if you look at 14 verse 1 and 17:10, you'll notice that everything else in between that is really one continuous narrative. Now, if you, at least, in, I don't know if you have a red letter Bible, but I have a red letter Bible, and between the start of chapter 14 and Luke 17:10, it's virtually a sea of red. The teachings of Jesus dominate the scene in 14, 15, 16, and the first part of 17. In order to form a greater understanding of what we're going to look at tonight, as well as what we're going to begin next week, which is chapter 15, leading up to the prodigal son, I think it will help us if we have an understanding of who the Lord's immediate audience was at a given time throughout this narrative. And we're going to begin reading in Luke 14, verse 1. "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, they watched him." So initially, as this section of Scripture opens, his audience consists of the Pharisees and those who would have been approved by the Pharisees. He's having dinner at one of the chief Pharisees' house. They wouldn't have just let just anybody in. Now look for verse 25. We will read it later. I just look at it now. But notice that the implication here is that he has left the house of the chief Pharisee. There, he's got a different audience here. His audience is now referred to as great multitudes. It does not have Luke's customary use of the phrase, "and it came to pass," So the indication here is this happened immediately after his dinner with the Pharisees. He's now has a great multitude with him. Now we're going to see in a moment that the Pharisees are still there. They're monitoring what the Lord is saying and doing. But as we get to Luke 14, 25 through 35, he's not addressing the Pharisees like he is in the first part of chapter 14. Now, if you look ahead to Luke 15, 1 and 2, you'll notice that the publicans and sinners draw near. In other words, from this great multitude that have followed him, you now have people who are identified as publicans and sinners coming closer. And you still have, if you look at verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees are kind of hovering around. And we're going to see that they were well within hearing distance. Because I want you to turn to Luke 16. Look for verses 1 and 14. In verse 1, the audience changes again. The people are still there, but the Lord's addressing someone else. He's not addressing the publicans and sinners anymore. He's talking in 16, verse 1, to his disciples. And then if you look down at verse 14, it says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." So from 14:1 all the way through to this point, the Pharisees have been very attentive. As I mentioned, this is a continuous narrative of the Lord, and the Pharisees heard every word of it. And it's important that we understand the changes in who Jesus is addressing in a direct manner as we go through this narrative. And I think that this is an example of how the principle of rightly dividing the word of truth goes a lot deeper than just separating out Paul's epistles from the rest of Scripture. We have to take individual sections of Scripture and kind of divide those. Look at who the Lord is addressing, like in this case, for example. So that's our introduction. I'd like you to go back to Luke 14. And and shows us the true heart of God, a heart of love and mercy and grace. So the Lord enters into the house of the Pharisees, and they watched him. Verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. That's kind of interesting if you think about it. He's having a meal at the Pharisee's house, and all of a sudden, this guy appears. A seriously ill person. How does he get in there? Earlier, we looked at Luke 7. We saw the notorious woman anointing the Lord's feet in the house of another Pharisee. And what I said then was that she crashed the party. But considering this verse on top of that, I'm not so sure. I think there's a good chance that the appearance of this sick man was arranged by the Pharisees. This was part of their watching him carefully. This was a setup, I believe. I believe they went out and got who was probably the most ill person that they could find. Many commentators speculate that what he actually had was elephantitis. And they brought him in to test the Lord. Remember, it's the Sabbath day. And I now tend to think that might be what happened in Luke 7 with the sinful woman as well. I can't speak for certain either way, but that's how it looks to me. Verse 3, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now we have to pause here. I want you to keep a marker here, and I want you to turn to Luke 6. Look for verse 6, because what we're about to see is the second great source of conflict in the Gospel of Luke. The first one, which we've been looking at, is the fact that Jesus would eat with publicans and sinners. But also, in the eyes of the Pharisees, the Lord had been continually violating the Sabbath, both in His teachings and by His healings. Here in Luke 14, we have the third Sabbath day healing in Luke. We're going to go back and read it, but first I want to consider this one in Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. This is his first time. He hasn't done it yet. So they're very curious. Is he going to heal this guy? It's the Sabbath day. What's he going to do? But the rest of the verse tells us what their motivation was. That they might find an accusation against him. So see, this tells us why they were watching him so closely in Luke 14 as well. They're looking for a reason to accuse him. Luke 6, verse 8. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored whole as the other. And now watch how verse 11 describes the Pharisees here. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees were filled with madness. And we're not talking about some ranting and raving, uncontrolled madness, but a cold and calculating madness. As the verse tells us, they communed one with another what they might do. And now we see them in Luke 14. But there's another interesting thing about this account. I want you to turn to Mark 3 and look for verse 5. Mark 3, verse 5. Same account that we just read, the man with the withered hand. Verse 5 says, referring to Jesus, it says, when he had looked round about with anger. That's an interesting word to describe the Lord. Because aside from when he cleanses the temple, this is the only time that we really see the Lord angry in Scripture, in His earthly ministry at least. And I think it's important for us to know what angers the Lord. And this verse tells us. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Whose hearts? Mark doesn't tell us specifically, but remember Luke did. It's the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. It's the hardness of heart of the religious elite, of those who should have known better. The Lord is angry and grieved when those that He has put in authority, those who should have known better, those who should have been looking out for others, treat the ones they should be tending with a hardness of heart. He's angry when he cleanses the temple, when those that should be feeding the flock are fleecing the flock. These are the types of things that anger the Lord. And in his earthly ministry, we don't see his anger directed at the sinners. We don't see him angry at those who know that they need a Savior. With those people, we see the Lord ministering to them. Now, I'm not saying that he accepts and condones their sin. You never see that. But it's the sinners who know that they need a Savior and who respond that bring him joy. We're going to see that when we get into Luke 15 next week. But we've also seen just now those things that anger the Lord also grieve the Lord for the same reason, hardness of heart. And I think it puts the first reference in a little bit more of a clearer perspective for us. Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You see, as grace age believers, our responsibilities that the Lord has given us, they're really not that dissimilar from what the Pharisees were supposed to be doing with Israel. We're to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. We're to tend to one another. The next reference, Galatians 6:2, says that we're to bear ye one another's burdens, referring to one another's human frailties. We are to lift up and support one another in time of need. These are all the types of things the Pharisees should have been doing for the nation of Israel. These are the types of responsibilities that we have been given in the dispensation of grace. And when we neglect our God-given responsibilities, whether it's toward the lost or towards other saved people, when we manifest a hardness of heart, we grieve the Spirit. These are the types of things that grieve God. On your way back to Luke 14, stop in Luke 13. Should be pretty easy to find because you should still have 14 marked. Luke 13, look for verse 34. Because I want to look at another thing that obviously grieves the Lord. Luke 14:34. This is Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Now this verse illustrates a principle that transcends dispensations. A person remains in a lost state because they choose to. God has done everything necessary for a person to be saved. It's a question of the will. I would, you would not. And it grieves the Lord when people reject His offer of salvation. So I think by extension, it must also grieve Him when we don't share that offer with those who need to hear it. One more point before we resume the account in Luke 14. Both the scribes and the Pharisees and the Lord were angry with one another. The anger kind of went both ways when the Lord healed the man with the withered hand. The scribes and the Pharisees held on to that anger. They kept trying to trick and trap the Lord. They had the intention of dealing with Him once and for all with finality. Whereas the Lord continued to reach out to the Pharisees and the scribes. His goal wasn't to destroy them. It was to save them. He dealt with them in love. He knew full well that because of the hardness of heart of the Pharisees, the wrath, the anger of Almighty God would have to fall. And He also knew that one day it would fall on Him. That in a sense, He would, in a real sense, He would bear His own wrath in His own body on the cross, so that the Pharisees would never have to feel the effects of the anger of God. And sadly, Scripture seems pretty clear. Most of the scribes and Pharisees persisted in their rejection of the Lord all the way up until the bitter end. He was willing to save them, but they weren't willing to let go of their pride and be saved. So here we are, back again in Luke 14. And the Lord again asks essentially the same question He did in Luke 6. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And we're going to pick up in verse 4. And they held their peace. And He took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now this is actually a good lead into Luke 15, because this question is very similar to the parable of the lost sheep. This time it's clearly directed at the religious elite. When the Lord tells the three parables in Luke 15, He does it to bring joy and give hope to the sinners, but He also does it as an indictment of the Pharisees. Now the implication here is obvious, that they would pull the animal out of the pit on the Sabbath day. They valued the animals more than they valued the humans. Verse 6. And they could not answer Him again to these things. And He put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when He marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. Now this is an important verse. In verse 1 we read that the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely in an obvious attempt to find fault with Him, which they could not do. And all that time, and I'm sure they didn't realize it, they thought they were on offense, but all that time He was obviously watching them. And here He catches them out in a sin. He catches them out in the sin of pride. If you look at the verse again, it makes it clear that all of them were vying with one another for the chief seats. Every single one of them obviously thought not only that they were more important than the other Pharisees, but they obviously thought that they were more important than the Lord. They obviously looked on the Lord with scorn. Don't discount just how insidious pride can be. It was pride that caused Satan to rebel. It was pride that caused Adam to eat the fruit. It was pride that caused Cain to slay Abel. We could go on and on and on. But here in the Gospels, it's pride that causes the Pharisees to harry the Lord to the cross. So when the Lord tells this parable, He's warning them of the danger of pride. Verse 8, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thee be bidden of him." Now, this verse mentions a wedding. Many events today have assigned seating, where guests are told right up front where they fit in the room full of people. And I don't know about you, but I know of a few times where seating assignments at events like this have ruffled some feathers. So this is an issue even today. And if you go in with a sense of humility, you won't be disappointed. Verse 9, "And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Now there's a great deal in this parable, and I've decided that the best way to attack it is to come back to it when we look at the prophetic aspect of the prodigal son and how it relates to the nation of Israel. For now, I want to keep in mind the way these chapters impact us as individuals. And with that in mind, I want to read the next reference, which deals with us as individuals in the dispensation of grace. Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." That should be our only boast as believers today. Now in verse 12, the Lord switches His attention from the guests to the hosts. And we're going to treat this parable the same way. We're going to read it for context, and we're going to expound on it in a future study. Verse 12, "Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." Now each and every one of those things in verse 13 would have symbolized sin in the eyes of the Pharisees. What the Lord is implying here is, invite the sinner. So in a sense, it's the scribes and the Pharisees who should have been inviting the sinners. They should have been accepting of them, not of their sin. Okay, I'll make that clear again. Not of their sin, but they should have been ministering to them. Last week we saw in our reference sheet that the scribes and Pharisees were falling short in their role of ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Lord had to come to remedy that. Reading on in verse 14, "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, he's changing his direct focus again, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and now I must go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go and prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And that's the only one of the excuses I can relate to at all. And again, we'll do a detailed analysis when we look at how the prodigal son affects national Israel in a prophetic sense. But if you look again at verses 18 through 20, at least 2 of those excuses are out-and-out dodges. They are obvious, blatant excuses to get out of doing something. And the Lord's making that clear in the parable. We don't really need any further analysis to see that. But I have to ask the question, who buys land without looking at it? Who buys land and then has to go and look at it? Who would buy livestock without first checking out the livestock? I mean, I suppose it happens, but it's not the norm, and it's not the smart thing to do. A friend of mine, when we would say, you know, on Wednesday we want to do such and such, if he had no interest in doing it, he'd say, I have to stay home and wash the pebbles in my pebble pot. It was his way of saying, I don't want to do it. That's what these guys are doing. So this is directed at the ones that he's seen at dinner. It's directed at the self-righteous people. He's talking to one guy specifically, but it's really kind of directed at the whole crowd. They've gotten so caught up in their religiosity, so caught up in the letter of the law as opposed to the spirit of the law, they've lost sight of the things of God. They were supposed to be the Lord's principal representatives to His people. And if you think about it, the scribes and Pharisees and the rest of the elite, they ended up being even greater oppressors than the Romans were in many ways. Verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And again, this would be typical of sinners. The dynamic between the Lord and the Pharisees over eating with sinners. It's at center stage again. Verse 22. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now before we read on, I want to say that verse 25 is one of those verses that's very easy to overlook. But this too is an important verse. One thing that it tells us is that the Lord has now left the banquet. And as I mentioned at the outset, He's addressing a different group of people. And it's critical here because this passage, or certain aspects of the passage we're about to read, are taken out of context, they're misquoted, they're misrepresented in the dispensation of grace. So it's important that we understand who He's talking to and why He's addressing them. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them. See, this is one of the reasons this is important. For the rest of the chapter, the Lord is teaching on discipleship. But He's not speaking to His disciples. When He addresses His disciples, we're told so. Verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now the Lord is obviously not teaching that we have to despise the people that he's listing in this verse. It can't possibly mean that. Over and over in Scripture, we're told to love these people, the very same people. So, it's a comparative thing. Our love for the Lord needs to be preeminent over everything else. Verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now we're going to read through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to comment on this verse. We're not going to just let it hang out there, because this is primarily the verse that's taken out of context and misquoted and misrepresented, and well, not misquoted, but misrepresented and applied in a negative way to believers in the dispensation of grace. We're going to deal with that, but I want to read through the end of the chapter first. Now the Lord is now going to give two parables. The parable of the tower and the parable of the king going to war. And they essentially teach the same thing. Verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off..." That's an interesting phrase there in that verse, because that same phrase is used in the prodigal son. And I haven't yet decided exactly what the connection is, but we're going to explore that. "Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now that's another one that they'll say. You have to forsake everything or you can't be saved. Now Jesus closes his address to the multitudes with the parable of the savorless salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now we considered the parable of the salt a little bit last week, so we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at verses 25 through 33. As I mentioned before, the fact that Jesus is addressing the multitudes here and not his disciples is important. And it's important for a number of reasons, but two reasons that are germane to our overall study that we're involved in. First of all, he's not speaking to people who are already following him. We're going to elaborate on that in a moment. Second, by definition, the multitude consisted of sinners, in the sense that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Most of them, if not all of them, I believe were unsaved at the time. They were identified as sinners. Not by the word here, but that's the Lord is not talking to those who are following him. But this is why it's so important that we understand what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. When Luke uses the word sinner, he's not just talking about people who are lost in their sins. He's talking about those who are cognizant of their sins. People of obvious low moral character. So that when we get to chapter 15 and we see the publicans and sinners, they come out of this multitude. They draw near to Jesus. They're cognizant of their sinful state and they want to hear more. One of the reasons that they're cognizant of their sinful state is that society is constantly reminding them of it. Again, these are the reprobates. And I want to ask real quick, wouldn't it be kind of nice if we lived in a society that made people aware that there was sin and they were sinning and that their sin created a problem with between them and a holy God? They would be more open, more sensitive to the promise of the gospel. Instead, we live in an age of great acceptance of things that run counter to Scripture. And I believe that makes our job that much more difficult. It also makes it easier for the world to brand us as intolerant and exclusive and hateful. And I believe the best way to overcome the stereotype the world has of us is by being so loving that it becomes self-evident that we're not hateful. I'm not saying condone or endorse sin, but I don't believe it's enough to say that we hate the sin, but love the sinner. You see, that we've said that over and over so many times, I don't think the world buys it. So I think that how we live our lives is important. Now let's reread verse 33. This kind of sums up this whole thing in a nutshell. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In verse 27, not being my disciple is linked to bearing your cross. In verses 28 through 32, it's clear that this involves counting the cost. And here's why who the Lord is addressing here is important. You see, the disciples, they'd already done this. Peter, James, and John had left behind their fishing business, their livelihood, after what must have been the most lucrative catch of their entire lives. Matthew, the tax collector, appears from the narrative to have gotten up and left in the middle of the workday. Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael also appear to have immediately turned their backs on everything to follow the Lord. And the reason I'm saying this, and the reason this distinction is important, is that Jesus is not addressing believers with instructions on how to be saved or to stay saved. The disciples already were. They'd already done these things. They were not the Lord's target audience here. His target audience was the multitudes. He's teaching them what it costs to become His disciple. They would have to do the same things that Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Nathaniel, Matthew, all the rest of them had done. Just as the disciples are not the target audience here, believers in the dispensation of grace are not the target audience here, as much as some preachers try and make it that way. These are not conditions for salvation today. They are not conditions for a lost person to be saved or a saved person to stay saved in the dispensation of grace. A lot of people think that's what they find here. For one thing, it's important to realize that the Apostle Paul never uses the word disciple at all in his epistles. Not once, not in any form. Not disciple, disciples, discipleship, discipled. He doesn't use it. Believers today are not disciples. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to turn evangelical tradition on its head. I have no problem with churches having courses in Christian growth and calling them discipleship classes. I just want them to be done with a proper understanding of the word. The primary definition of the word disciple is student. And there is scriptural warrant for such a relationship in the body of Christ today. Our next reference, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But there's a dispensational aspect to this. Consider the next reference, Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There's a difference between a schoolmaster and a teacher. Schoolmaster implies rigid discipline. It's more of what a child would have. Whereas a teacher is more of a equal relationship of adults. You see, the law of Moses was still in effect when Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. Now, as Paul puts it clearly here, we're justified by faith. In Romans 3:28, he says, faith apart from the works of the law. We don't need the schoolmaster anymore. The last reference is followed by the next, Galatians 3:25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I mentioned that we're not referred to, believers are not referred to as disciples in the dispensation of grace. Galatians 3:26 says identifies what we're called. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there's a different relationship here. It's more intimate. Next week, we're going to get into Luke 15 and we're going to see the Lord begin to teach on this new relationship. One final thought. The reason that it's important that we understand the distinctions between what Jesus taught about discipleship when He walked the earth and what Jesus, the risen, glorified Lord, teaches through Paul about our relationship today is because we now have a full understanding of all that the Lord accomplished for us on Calvary. You see, we're not saved by carrying our cross. We're saved because He carried His cross to the top of Calvary, where He was nailed to it, suspended, dying one of the most torturous, horrific deaths ever devised by this cruel race, all to pay for the sins of the very people who put Him there. When we trust that this is true, place our sole hope of heaven in this fact, the following is said of us in our last references. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. When we place our faith in the fact that Jesus died for our sins, His death to sin becomes ours as well. Romans 6:8 and 9, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ be raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is every bit as much a part of the gospel. It needs to be believed just as much as His death for our sins. And once we believe that good news, place our sole hope of heaven in that fact, we're forgiven of all our sins and we're made eternally secure in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that as we read the gospel accounts, we can learn so much about not only Him, but You as our Father as well, and what Your heart is. And I'm excited about getting into Luke 15, where we see Your heart towards us revealed in such a beautiful way. But we're also thankful that some of these hard teachings that we've all heard before, teachings meant to make us doubt and fear and place us under bondage, they don't apply to us today like that. We live in a dispensation of grace, and we're so thankful for that. I pray if there's anyone listening who's never trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as their sole hope of heaven and forgiveness of sins, that they will do so now. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.